like, where I was when the Lord got a hold of me, and where I am now, and how much I've changed. Not because I changed, but because he changed me. I'm nowhere near perfect. I'm not saying that, but just think about where you would be if the Lord hadn't come into your life. Where would you be if all those wonderful things that God brought into your life didn't happen? And all the wonderful people that God brought into your life didn't come into your life because God didn't bring them. Where would you be? And I think about how much we have to be thankful for. We're going to talk about not worrying. The end of Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 24, go right down to 34. I want to admit to you, I started out not remembering I'd ever preached on that here. And then Adam helped me find it on sermon audio. I did this 3 years ago. And so I pulled up the old notes and I thought, you know, it's better to redo the old notes than make new ones because they're going to be real similar anyway and probably not as good as the old ones were. So I did that. And if you think they look familiar, it's probably because they do. But this is a very important passage of Scripture, and I think a key one in the Sermon on the Mount. He is going to talk to us about something that all of us at one time or another struggle with. And I know there are people who tell you, I never worry. But I've been at this too long to believe everybody when they tell me that. I've seen it when they do. And as much as we like to say, well, we don't, sometimes we do. And I think it's pretty common among believers. I think that because it's them where we start here. There's some things we know that we all do because the Lord talks about it a lot in the Bible. One of them is that we fear. Do not fear. He keeps saying it over and over again. Fear not, do not fear, because we do. And we have to realize that the answer to fear is the Lord, his presence. Fear thou not, for I am with you. That's a reference in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, which I think I put in here somewhere. And then the second thing we know most about is that we struggle with worry, because he keeps telling us, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. That's very hard to do. Cast all your care on him, casting all your care on him because he cares for you. Which, by the way, is the end of a sentence. It's not the sentence in itself. If you want the rest of the sentence, it says we're supposed to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we do that by casting all our care on him. That's our anxious cares, because he cares, as in he loves us. And I'm convinced that one of the biggest problems we have, many times, is the reason we don't do that is we don't believe the latter, that he really loves us, and that he'll take care of it. Though I can't figure out, there's no logical reason to hold on to your cares. Do you know that? What are you going to do about it? In fact, you're worrying and says there's nothing you can do about it. You're not doing anything about it. You can't do anything about it. If you could, you change it, but you can't. So that's why you worry about it. So why don't we just dump it on his lap and let him run with it? And it's probably because we don't trust him enough. We don't know that. It's always interesting to me because I can logically argue myself out of worrying, and then I do it anyway. You know, it's crazy. Somebody used to say, why worry when you can pray? And I always say, why pray when you can worry? It's dumb. I know it's dumb. The pastor's retarded. He is in that area. I'll tell you. That is the dumbest thing in the world, but that's what I sometimes think. So we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount in this wonderful text, Matthew 6, 24 to 34, and it's about worrying. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us, himself teaches us why we must not worry and gave us real solutions to worry, which we need to practice. And I'm going to tell you, it's something you have to keep practicing, because if you don't, you'll fall into it. But there should be an E on that. The rationale, I realized that when I, rationale against worry, I mean what you think about against worry, verses 24 to 32, and then positive steps to take in place of worry, verses 33 and 34. So as we look at that, we're going to look at both those ideas. We ought to pray first, huh? Let's pray so we don't worry. Father, I thank you for the fact that you give us this very practical advice. Practical because it's something we should know. And it seems very obvious when the Lord points it out to us, and yet we are very backward in doing it many times. And we pray that you just give us wisdom about what you say and about how we apply what you say to our hearts, that we may be changed by it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know this is review, but it's important review. Something we got to keep reminding ourselves. So the lesson starts in verse, you may not know this, but the lesson starts really prior to verse 24. Because verse 24 is sort of a summary statement of what he said before. But here's the fact, it's a principle. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. What two masters is he talking about? You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon means, well, it's some of the newer translations, God and money. But it's more than just money. It's stuff. Earthly stuff. And that's what he's going to talk about, is stuff. He's going to specifically talk about the stuff of food and the stuff of clothes in the next section. But the point is, the reason we worry is we don't worry so much about pleasing our God as we worry about a lot about our stuff. What's more important, pleasing God or our stuff? Well, I think if we're pushed and we give you a little quiz and say, what's more important, you know, pleasing God or your stuff? You say, well, pleasing God is. But in practicality, because we worry, we're saying it's our stuff that's more important. So that's the point. And I say that it begins in 34 because verse 25 begins with, for this reason, it's usually translated therefore, but it's three words, it means for this reason. I say to you, Jesus said to you, do not worry about your life, what you will put on, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? If you start with that statement, all you need is that statement. That's true. And it is. The body is more than, your life is more than food, and your body's more than a clothes rack. You're more important than that. Well, that's true, but it doesn't hit us with the practicality, so he's going to get a little deeper in this. But the therefore is for this very reason, because we desire to serve our stuff as well as our master, we must not worry. Worry indicates that our stuff is more important than our God. Worry is not just ruminating, it is the lack of trust in the living God. And he's going to talk about that. This is all about trusting God and putting our possessions ahead of God. We mustn't do that. Our Lord did not just command us not to worry, but he also gave us reasons to give to our hearts. It's interesting to me that over and over again, the Lord tells us what to tell our heart. He says, remember John 14, it's probably a classic. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare. What does he do? Well, he gives you reasons. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then gives you other reasons to keep telling your heart. Because if our heart's troubled, we got to deal with our hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. So therefore, we got to answer our heart when it's troubled with these facts. Do you sit down and talk to your heart? Do you sit down and write down what your heart's thinking? And then you say to God, my heart's thinking this. It's not cool. This is not good. That's kind of what he's doing here. What we need to do is have an answer to our heart. So he starts out with that principle. It's your life's more than food, and the body more than clothing. This is where he's looking at you, and he's saying you're much greater than all of this. Pretty soon he's going to say, if God does these little things, you're much more, how much more will he do this for you? But now he's going to talk about you are greater than these things. That's the point. It's not about food and it's not about bodies. You remember the two reasons why there's a story in Luke chapter 12, you know that story, about the man who was a farmer and he planted lots of crops and he got more. And so what is he going to do? Well, he's going to rip down his barns and build bigger ones and put them in there, and then he's going to say to his soul, take ease. You remember the two reasons Jesus told that? He died that night. Remember that? Thou fool, this day your soul is required of thee. It's two reasons why he told that story. You know what they are? One, he states outright, and that is that we are more important than the stuff we have. Our life is more than what we accumulate. Second, it's better to be rich toward God than rich toward the world. An increase of goods. You can't have one without. Your life is not defined by your possessions. That is important. I lived in the East. And the East pictures outward appearance is so important. One of the people in the church bought this brand new, really snazzy car, high priced. And I said, why? Well, a person of my stature needs this car. And I thought, you know, your car doesn't say what you think it says about you. Your stuff does not define you. Your car doesn't define you. I've never met a car person, so I can say that nicely. Your computer doesn't define you. Your books do not define you. You know, you are defined by what you are in relationship to God, not the stuff you have. That's the point. Whatever you value, that's not the most important thing. God is. And it doesn't define you. That's what's important to understand. The second truth we need to confront our heart with is the lesson we learn from the birds. You know what I'm saying? That's for the birds. Well, the problem is we don't learn from the birds. Birds are not the most important creatures on planet Earth, but they have a lesson to teach us. And that's verse 26. Now, I didn't put this at the beginning, but maybe I should. I remember preaching this years ago when I was a young preacher. And a guy said, see, we don't have to get a job. We don't have to work. We can just sit on our hands. And God has to take care of us. That is not what this is about. And I think a great illustration of that is the birds. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor do they reap nor gather into barns. So in other words, they don't do the usual things, which in that day and age was the only way you got anything was agricultural. And so they sowed and they reaped and they gathered into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than the birds? Question. Do birds sit around in their nests and God just drives up with a truck, backs it up and dumps bird seed in their nest? Or brings them great packages of worms if they're robins? You know the answer to that, right? I'm being ridiculous. Birds work for what they get. You ever see them? I mean, you see robins go out in the spring and they pull worms out of the ground. You think you see chickens go out and they scratch around to get stuff out of the ground. And birds work to get what they eat. But they don't sow, and they don't reap, and they don't gather into barns. There's no bank account. There's no, I've got enough stored up for 2 months so I can live in my nest and not have to leave my nest for 2 months, see? No. They work, but God is the one who provides for them. We work, but God is the one that provides for us. God doesn't deliver the food to them, but he does provide for their needs. Even though they have no claim. I love this. They have no claim on him. I remember the first time I discovered this, I thought I discovered a gold mine. I had always read this, you know, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow, neither do they reap or gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father does not say that. It says your heavenly Father. Why does he say that? Because you see, there's not a bird on planet Earth that has a claim upon God. Not one. He made them. He feeds them. But if he doesn't feed them, they die. They can't claim that God's dropped it. He never promised to feed birds. He just does. But he's promised to take care of you. You are his children. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're his children. He has committed himself to you. He is your Heavenly Father. That's the point. So the birds, if the birds who are worth nothing or very little, you know, he tells us, if you're not, you're worth many birds, many sparrows. He says they can't, not one can't fall without their Heavenly Father, without your Heavenly Father. But the point is, you're worth, fear not, you're worth more than many, many sparrows, more than many, many birds. He's going to take care of you. This is a how much more argument, which he's going to do again. If he takes care of the birds, which aren't worth much, he's going to take care of you, who are worth much more. And you should know that. Truth number two for our hearing is God takes care of birds who are much less important than you are. If he takes care of these birds, which don't have a whole lot of value, then how much more will he take care of you? Truth number three for our troubled hearts is this. What can worry do? And this is the one. If I could learn this, really learn this, like it's in my heart and I really understand it, I would be a lot better off. I was raised by somebody who was a professional worrier. They worried when there wasn't anything to worry about. They worried because there was nothing to worry about. I'm not kidding. So I learned nothing else happens. Worry. Always worry. You have to worry all the time because worry accomplishes something. I remember one time we were in a situation, and I'm talking about my mother, if you're wondering, but my mother said to me, well, it was about my brother. Are you worried about him? No. Well, don't you care? I got news for you. Worrying and caring do not equate. Worry doesn't do anything. I can sit all day and worry and accomplish nothing except maybe have high blood pressure and a heart attack. It's really true. What does worry do? And that's what he says to us. Verse 27, very, very practical statement, very hard to translate. Which of you by wondering can add one cubit to his stature? That's the most literal translation. One cubit is 18 inches. If I added one cubit to my stature, I'd be playing basketball. I'd be 7 foot 6. I'd be taller than Kareem Abdul-Jabbar was. You know, I could really play. I would be making tons and tons of money. But you know, I can worry all I want and I can't add an inch to my stature. Now, I want you to know when I was a kid, my goal was to be 6 foot tall. It was meaningless. I'm 6 foot tall, but that's not because I wanted that. It was something God was gracious to me. I wanted black hair too, and that didn't work. I wanted to be a bass, and that didn't work. You know, I think of all the things I wanted and I didn't get, but those were some of them. But anyhow, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his height? Or it can be used in a figurative sense, talking about your life. You know, you can't add a minute to your life. You can't add a second. You can't add an hour to your life. You can't add anything to your life. You can't change anything by worrying. That's the point. And we all say, amen, I knew that already. And we say, yeah, I know it, but why can't I convince myself it's true? We think somehow if we worry. One of the things you do if you're doing, I've taken a lot of counseling and psychology in my life. And one of the things you have to do with people who worry, including me, is you do a cost-benefit analysis. You make this thing, and one side you put the cost. What does it cost you to worry? High blood pressure, anxiety, can't get other things done, can't sleep at night. You can keep on listing that. What do you gain from it? Well, if you're honest, you don't gain anything. You think you do. Well, I'm ready to do something if something bad happens. No, you're not. You know what worrying does? Makes you freeze. Makes you paralyzes you. Doesn't make you productive in the least. Most people live fight with worry. Take it from a worrier. Can't accomplish much with their worrying. Can't even sleep at night with your worrying. Do I know that? I'm telling you things I know, but I can't practice. I don't practice very well, but I need to. This is something when you're sitting and you're worrying, you think about what this is, truth number three that he gives us. You tell your heart, you know, worrying doesn't do a stupid thing. And then you can start. There's a little strategy I have, you know. Tomorrow at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm going to worry. Tell myself that at night when I start to worry. And then I have to make sure I do that because the next night, if I don't, I wake up and I say, tomorrow at 5 o'clock, I'll worry. And I say to me, myself says to me, I don't know if you talk to yourself, but myself says to me, you lie. And usually it's right. So I have to say, well, I'm not lying this time. I will make sure I do it. And if you do it, then you can tell it, and sometimes it lets you go. But worrying accomplishes nothing but bad. It accomplishes all kinds of bad things. It doesn't accomplish anything good. Truth number four for our hearts is when we are tempted to worry, verses 28 through 30. So why do you worry about clothing? I remember he's already talked about food, but the birds don't have to worry about food because God feeds them. You don't need to worry about food. You just need to do your job, be faithful to God. God will provide for you what you need. Sometimes our problem is we want more than we need, you know, and God provides oatmeal and we want cookies. You know what I mean? So you gotta work on that. But verses 28 through 30. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider, now this is really amazing. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I have a picture when I read this verse. Years and years ago, I thought it was spiritual to go someplace and pray. Not against you doing that, by the way. You can do that. We had a cornfield across the street from us in Ohio. And it was field corn, so it got really tall. And I was a very long field. And I would go through that field, and on the back of the field, by the back fence, there was this area that was wet. They had a spring or a river or a crook or a creek or a brook or something there. But it was, so I'd go out there. And you know, I got back there, and nobody went there. I don't think anybody ever went there. I got poison ivy going there because there's all kinds of poison ivy there. But, you know, you go out there and there's flowers like you would not believe. And I think, why does God make flowers where nobody sees flowers? Oh, this is very simple, right? Because God wants to see the flowers. God likes flowers. God likes beauty. He makes things beautiful. Even when you can't, that's the point of this. You look at those wildflowers that nobody ever sees, and God made them beautiful. God took care of them. God, they didn't make them themselves beautiful. God did. That you say, well, that's useless. And he talks about that. It's the grass that was, it's alive for a moment, and then tomorrow it's thrown in the oven. My understanding from books I read, I don't know this as a fact, but I know from what I've read, believing what they tell me, that was about a kind of oven that they used where they would bake bread or other things, a kiln-type oven, and they would put, it had a big stone on the top, and it had little, you know, they had a little grill on the bottom, and they'd build this fire because you needed a lot of hot fire real quick to heat up the stone so you could bake, put things in there, and then bake it. But you didn't want all that ash there when you put stuff in there. So there were holes. It was a grill. And so they burn up the grass. Grass would go up, you know, if you've ever burned grass, grows up very fast. And they would burn it up, and it would fall through, and it'd just be ashes and be gone. And he says, now, you know, why does God do that for grass that now is, and then it's going to be ripped up and put in this furnace, and it's going to be burned up, and nothing's going to exist? I mean, ash, there's very little ash to grass. I don't know if you know that. And so it's gone. Why does God put all that effort to take care of these pieces of grass? Because you're worth a lot more than that. If God does that for that, which is that it's so passing away, what is he going to do for you? You're not temporal. Grass is very temporal. The grass you mow this year didn't exist last year. It grew up. You know, it's that's the point. It has a very short life. But if you're eternal. You're never going to change. So isn't God going to take care of you? And then he says, this one scares me. And tomorrow he's thrown into the oven. Will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? The reason I think about that is you think about, again, another one that really hits me. But you think about in the Gospels, there's two people that Jesus said were people that had faith like nobody ever saw before. Great faith. Remember who they were? One was a centurion, and one was a Syrophoenician woman. And you know what they did for their great faith? They just trusted God. You know what his disciples had trouble doing? Just trusting God. I always tell that story of, it's in the Bible, Peter, when he's walking on the water, and he begins to doubt. Takes his eyes off Jesus, begins to sink, cries out, Lord, save me. God saves him. Lord saves him. And then the Lord says to him, oh, Peter, you know, where's your faith? Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? That is a great question. Why do we doubt? There is really no logical reason to doubt. Do you know that? I think everybody ought to read apologetic stuff just because it encourages your faith. There's really lots of reason to believe and not any to not. But we doubt because there's a lot of people around there that says they're smart and educated and all the rest of that, and they doubt. So we doubt. Don't doubt. There's no reason to doubt. We say, well, Peter shouldn't have doubted. The very living Son of God, God in the flesh, was right there with him. Is he not with us right now? We can't see him, but he's here. Two or three gather in his name, there am I in the midst, he says. You see, the problem is we don't trust. That is hard to do. If God created beautiful wildflowers that live only for a while, and some only that God himself sees, how much more will he make sure those who belong to him will have the dresses and the clothing that they need? Truth 4 is God takes care to dress the impermanent, and he will provide in some way for the eternal ones. Verse 31 to 32. Summary of all this. Jesus said, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we put on, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Two reasons why we should not worry. One is those who don't know God worry. That's who the Gentiles are. In this context, they're the pagans. He's talking to Jews. But he's really talking about the pagan. You know, the world worries about that. You don't need to. God's going to take care of you. So people who do not know the Lord, our God, worry about the things we worry about. So we shouldn't be worrying about him, right? We have a God who takes care of us. I need this sermon. I don't know if you do, but I need it. That ring with truth, do you? I mean, that just convicts me down to my soul, to my shoes. We must not worry because we have a Heavenly Father who takes care of us and knows what we need, that we need these things. You remember in the beginning of this chapter, when we were talking about prayer, he said, don't pray with vain repetitions, for your Heavenly Father already knows what you need. Do you know why that's helpful? You say, well, why do we pray if he already knows? Because he doesn't need to be told. He just commands us to pray. He wants us to pray. But you see, God doesn't need anybody to tell him what we need. He already knows that. And the point here is, don't worry about it because God already knows about it. He'll take care of it. So what do? When we're tempted to worry, well, the first thing is you go through all those four truths and repeat them. Or is it five truths? There's a summary. So four truths, and you repeat them to your heart when you need it. Positive steps. And there's two positive steps to take in place of worry. There is a phenomena that is in the Bible. When he tells us, Paul does this twice in Colossians and I think he does it in Ephesians too. You put off and you put on. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. That's because if you put off the old man and you don't put on the new man, there's a vacuum. And pretty soon the old man will be back if you don't deal with that. That's what we have to do. And that's true here. If we're going to put off worry, then we must put on something. So he says, but instead of worry, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The first thing you need is a right goal. You need to be actively seeking and hunting down the will of God in your life. Now, that doesn't mean God's hiding it. It means you got to go after it all the time. Our hunting ground for this seeking out the will of God is the Word of God, because that's where his will is found. I think what happens is we like the shortcut. Well, seven ways to know the will of God. I've read books like that, and most of them aren't really talking about knowing the will of God. What you need to know is what the Bible says. If we do all do this, the other things we need, he will supply. Step one, set a priority on finding and doing the will of God, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, if you want a real interesting discussion, read some of the commentators. It can be taken two ways. You can take it as the righteousness that he gives us when we are saved, but you can't seek that. That's given you when you're saved. So I have a doubt that that's what he's talking about, but I think this righteousness is righteous living, trying to do what he wants us to do, that righteousness, living righteously. Now, you can argue that one out yourself if you want, but whatever you do, you have to seek him out. You seek the kingdom of God. Keep the priority in front of you. Do what God wants you to do. Try to find it, try to do it all the time. Second one is verse 34. This is very practical advice, very hard to follow. I do not succeed at this. I work really hard at it. I succeed sometimes. He says, and this is the final therefore, the final summary of the whole thing, the final conclusion. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We need to live one day at a time. We need to remember. Now, that doesn't mean you don't plan for the future. But when you plan for the future, you've got to allow for the fact that God's going to change it. He'll blue pencil it. He will put his will in some. Sometimes you think, this is what I'm going to do, and you end up doing something else. Because God's changed his mind. You're doing a different direction. But when you worry about things, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow isn't here yet. The biggest problem with worry, and this is not from the Bible, this is from a secular book, is the biggest problem with worry is frequently we pay ahead of time for trouble that isn't here yet, and most of the time doesn't ever come. I've read a statistic. I've read it in four, maybe five different psychology books. But the statistic is this, 85% of the things, the negative things you worry about will never happen, or if they do happen, they won't be negative. It'll be a positive thing when it happens instead of a negative thing. Now, I have no idea how you collect a statistic like that. Do you take, how big's your sample? Don't know, but I'll tell you this, if you did that survey in my life, I think it's much higher than 85% doesn't happen. I'm honest about it. One of the things I found that's really helpful, this might help you. If you worry about something, write it down as a prediction. I predict this will happen in the next 2 weeks. And 2 weeks later, you look at it and you say, it's a good thing I'm not a prophet, they'd have killed me. When I've written that, I've done this. You want to feel stupid, do it. It's a good, helpful thing, though, if you worry, because you make this prediction, because that's what you're worried about, and it very, very seldom happens. One of the things I've done recently, too, is I always think, what's the worst case thing? What's the worst thing that could happen? And when you identify that, you realize, well, the chances are very good that's not going to happen. Better than 50%. If you believe these guys, better than 85%. Then you realize, well, if I think of this really, really bad thing, and I'm worried about this really bad thing, got to realize that the chances are very, very good it ain't going to happen. Then you put God in the formula, and you realize that he's the one that's going to take care of all that. So learn to do, this is one of the hardest lessons we'll ever learn. But you submit yourself under the hand of God, casting all your care upon him. The word casting means to throw. It's the very word that's used for the disciples when they threw their outer garments on the donkey so he could ride into Jerusalem. See that picture, throwing the thing on the donkey. Only he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a donkey, but you're throwing your problems on him. And he can handle it because he cares for you. And leave them there. That's the hardest part. And then we need to live in 24-hour containers. One of the things that happens in life is you have bad things happen, and they seem to happen in bunches. You notice that, right? Bad things happen in threes. I wish they only happened in threes. Sometimes bad things happen in sixes and nines and 11s and 14s. And, you know, one thing after another. The computer goes berserk. The car breaks down. I don't know. You pick a fight with your wife. It's your fault. You don't want to admit it to her. All those things happen, and you think, oh, I can't take it. And then you realize those are all individual things. And sometimes the problem is we're trying to carry them all at once instead of realizing, you know, there's this thing and this thing and this thing. It's not, they're all piled on top of me, but they're separate things and I can handle them separately. That's a helpful thing too. But live in a 24-hour container. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't get all worried about tomorrow. The problem is, I think I say it somewhere in here, but I don't think I say it right here. But maybe I say it in the application. But the point is, the future is uncertain, going to always be uncertain. Ben Franklin said, the only two things that are certain in life are taxes and death. Death and taxes. He was wrong. Death and taxes are not certain. Someday the Lord's coming back, and hopefully I'll be here and I won't die. I have to pay taxes, no question about that. But I don't think death's always certain. And I'm not sure taxes are certain. There's some places where you don't have to pay them. Someday, hopefully. But anyway, the other thing that is certain, always certain, is God. Do you know that? He is absolutely certain. He's always there and he'll never go away. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He himself has said it. He said it many times. He said it emphatically. And he says it there. It's a promise. Therefore, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. I need to live in that verse. Now, what do you do with this? How do you use this sermon? Now, the reason I put it that way is two reasons. One, if you read sermons back in the time of Jonathan Edwards, they always had the doctrine and the lesson, and the improvement. The improvement was the application. In other words, not to improve the sermon, but how to improve yourself because of the sermon. I've also read books, and they'll say, how to use this book? And if you're smart, you listen to it because this book was designed to. So here's how to use this sermon. Number one, suggestions. Write down the truth to tell your heart in your own words. There's something about writing it down. I used to have a spiral notebook about that thick in my office. I used to write down all my prayer requests. I'd hide them in my office, and somebody broke into my office and was reading my prayer requests. I do not want anybody to read those. Those are not for anybody to read. That's for me and the Lord. So I write them down. But there's real help in writing them down. And you write down what you're thinking. Lord, this is my problem, and I can't get this thought out of my head. What do I do? And if you're like me, the next thing you know, you got four verses right in front of your nose. Spirit of God gives them to you, answers your problem. Write those down. Then you have to say, Lord, forgive me for doubting you. That's the best thing. And then keep a record of it. Not to show anybody, because you don't want anybody to know how stupid you are. I don't. But sometimes I need to go back and remind myself that I was that dumb and realized that that can still be. So I hope that's helpful. Write down the truth to tell your heart in your own words and then use it. When worry comes knocking at your door, remind your heart of each of these truths. I kind of think of the statement that David makes in Psalm 56, what time I was afraid, I will trust. He made a decision ahead of time. When this comes and I'm afraid, my decision is I'm going to trust. Doesn't matter what else, I'm going to trust. It's hard to say. It's easy to say it when nothing bad's going on, but when trouble comes, it's hard to do that sometimes, to trust. And then replace the temptation to worry with the two positive steps that are here. Seek the Lord's righteousness, his kingdom, his self, and then live in 24 hours. Trust him to give you the strength to live the next day. Get busy seeking out God's will, and then remember God provides exactly what we need at the time we need it, and that we have to trust him for. Then I thought about, what song do you close with? And I thought of some of them that we sung. You know, one of them is not in our book, is I don't worry about tomorrow, but I live from day to day, because I know who holds tomorrow, and he holds my hand. But then I thought about Day by Day. This is a great song to remind us of God's provision every day of our life. So we're going to sing that. Number 56. And we're going to pray first, though. Shut that down. Father, I thank you for the fact that these truths, these things you give us to help us with our own troubled minds. And I thank you, Lord, that you've always, always, always been faithful. You've never failed. The Lord is our helper, and we can boldly say the Lord is our helper and not fear whatever man can do to us, because you are always with us and you'll never forsake us. Thank you for that because of the blood of our Savior who saved us. Thank you for saving us. Pray that you'd help us to live our lives reflecting that faith in you and to show you faithful on our behalf all the time. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn